You turn to Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. And we know God will always bless the reading of his word. Somewhere over the rainbow, way up high, there is a land that I heard of once in a lullaby. Someday I'll wish upon a star and wake up where the clouds are far behind me, where troubles melt like lemon drops. Away above the chimney pots, that's where you'll find me. Somewhere over the rainbow, bluebirds fly. Birds fly over the rainbow. Why, oh why, can't I? Those words sung by Judy Garland in The Wizard of Oz and popularized by countless others since, including Eva Cassidy and every person that appears on The X Factor, express a desire that so many people feel. They long to be in a place that is trouble-free, stress-free, worry-free, a place where the bitter becomes sweet, where troubles melt like lemon drops. And of course that desire didn't begin with Judy Garland and The Wizard of Oz, but it goes back to biblical times. David, in a time of great crisis, overwhelmed by the circumstances of life, states in a moment of great despair in Psalm 55, "Oh, that if I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest." That desire to get away, to escape, to leave all your troubles behind was present even in this person that the Bible describes as a man after God's own heart. But the Bible doesn't promise that. God doesn't allow that. Only in heaven will troubles melt like lemon drops, and only in heaven will the clouds be far behind us. In this life, troubles do come, problems will occur, and storms will erupt. The Christian is not immune to these things. God doesn't promise a pain-free existence. Jesus himself said, "In the world, you will have trouble." And Paul, just after he was stoned and left for dead outside the city of Lystra, said we must go through many hardships, tribulations, to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, God doesn't promise that Christians will be unscathed in the rough and tumble of life. But he does promise that in the rough and tumble of life, that every Christian can know in the midst of that rough and tumble, the peace of God that passes all understanding. Jesus said to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." This peace is not the peace of the world. It's not what the world thinks peace is. It's not the peace that the world craves. You see, to most people in the world, peace is the absence of difficulty or conflict or hardship. But the whole biblical concept of peace, particularly in the Old Testament, is that of shalom. It's a peace that is there in spite of the circumstances, and that's unaffected by the circumstances. It's the peace that Jesus experienced. You remember when he was out fishing on that little boat on the Sea of Galilee with the disciples, and there's this terrible storm, and the boat is almost sinking. Even the disciples that were experienced fishermen are full of panic, and Jesus is asleep at the stern with his head on a cushion. Perfect peace in the midst of the storm. In the center of the whirlpool, when the waters rush around, there is a place of perfect stillness, though with turmoil it is bound. All is calm and all is quiet, scarcely even a sense of sound. So with us, despite the conflict, when in Christ his peace is found. And that's the theme of these verses that we have just read in Philippians. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has two books on Philippians. The first one is called The Life of Joy and deals with chapters 1 and 2. And the second one is The Life of Peace, which deals with chapters 3 and 4. And in chapters 3 and 4, we have this recurring theme of peace. Now, you'll notice that the verse that we finished with last week, verse 7, says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." What we're looking at this morning has to do with the mind. And it's the peace of God that guards the heart and mind. And then if you look at verse 9, he says, "And the peace of God will be with you." So the peace of God and the God of peace are look like two big bookends that encapsulate what verse 8 is saying. So verse 8 and our thinking and our mind primarily has to do with peace. We have to look at all verses in their context. Any verse without a context is a pretext. So we must ask ourselves, what's the context here? And the context is the peace of God. The peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And then finishing with the peace of God will be with you. It has to do with our thinking and our thinking inducing peace. Inducing peace. We must think the right things. We must have the right thoughts if we're going to experience and know this peace, the peace that passes all understanding and the God of peace. If we're to experience that peace, the presence of God and the peace of God, we are to think the right thoughts. Now look at what he says then in verse 8. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." He is telling us here in verse 8 that the battle for peace is fought and won in our minds. Now the mind is extremely important in New Testament thinking. It's through the mind that we come to faith, because Satan has blinded the minds of those who believe not. The scales of our understanding are removed. We understand the gospel. We come to faith. And according to Paul in Romans 12, it's by the renewing of our mind that we grow in grace. It's as we think spiritual thoughts, as we think biblically, by the renewing of our mind, that we're transformed into the people that God wants us to be. And it is the mind that is crucial in bringing peace to our hearts and peace to our lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, we are to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. And it's when we take our thoughts captive and we make them obedient to Christ that we know the peace of God in our lives. And in verses 8 and 9, Paul tells us how to do that. He tells us how we are to think in a peace-inducing way. How peace comes to us through thinking. And first of all, I want you to notice that he tells us we are to think actively. He says, think about these things, verse 8. That's the first thing. It's a very simple point. If we are to know the peace of God and the God of peace, we have to actively and aggressively employ our minds. Now you will notice how that cuts across modern psychology, New Age theology, and most religious philosophy. They do tell us that in order to experience peace, you have to meditate. But the meditation that they advocate is an emptying of the mind, a switching off of the mind, an uncluttering of the mind. Meditation involves, they say, not thinking. You've got to be able to switch off. The Bible never tells us that. We don't empty the mind, he says, but you employ the mind. In fact, the practice of emptying the mind is downright dangerous because it opens the mind to all kinds of unhealthy things. It does worry me at times that this notion of emptying the mind, of forgetting about yourself, is increasingly being advocated in evangelical churches when it has more to do with the influence of Eastern mysticism than the teaching of the Bible. As Christians, we ought to meditate more. But in Christian meditation, you don't empty the mind, but you fill the mind with positive things. You don't empty the mind so that God can speak. You fill the mind because God has spoken. So the pathway to peace doesn't involve emptying the mind or switching off the mind, but filling the mind positively. We are to actively and aggressively employ our mental faculties to think good thoughts. That's the first step to peace. The battle for peace is won and fought in the mind. He says you've got to think actively. Secondly, he says you've got to think continually. Paul uses the continuous tense. He says, go on thinking. Keep thinking about such things. Don't stop thinking. Don't suspend your critical faculties. Employ your mind. Keep on thinking about the things that I'm going to speak about. We need to discipline our minds to think along these lines all the time. You see, if the battle for peace is fought and won in the mind, then we can't afford ever to drop our guard and expose our minds to attack. In that great section in Ephesians 6 where Paul lists the armor of God, he says, take the helmet of salvation. Now you'll know the helmet goes on the head. What's inside the head? Well, hopefully, the brain. And that the mind then is a focus of Satan's attack. He does attack the mind. We need the helmet of salvation. But he says in that section that you are to stand your ground and after you've done everything, to stand. That you never drop your guard. That you keep standing. You stand and stand again. We're told that the devil makes work for idle hands. Here, we're told that the devil makes work for idle minds. You can see the wisdom of that, because if you are thinking about certain things, you'll not be thinking about other things. Let me prove that to you. I want you all to close your eyes this morning. Close your eyes. And I want you, some of you are disobeying, but that's okay. Close your eyes. And I want you to think of an elephant. Okay, and there's the elephant coming out of the tall grass, strong and majestic, swinging his trunk, big ears flapping in the wind. Do you see him? Do you see him? I stop thinking about the elephant. What are you thinking about? The elephant. Okay? So close your eyes again. Okay, now I want you to think of a giraffe. Strong, tall, slender, majestic. What are you thinking of? A giraffe. See that? When you're thinking of the giraffe, you're not thinking of the elephant. Is that right? When I told you to stop thinking, you still think about the elephant. Because you can't switch your mind. But if you're thinking about something else, you're not thinking about the elephant. Now, do you see what Paul is saying? In using the continuous tense, he's saying that if you stop thinking about those things, you'll be thinking about the things that you shouldn't think about. Your problems. Your difficulties. But you've got to occupy the mind in such a way that you'll not have time to think about the worries, the difficulties, the heartaches, the heartbreaks. You've got to think the right thoughts. So to know the peace of God and the God of peace, you are to think the right thoughts. You are to think actively. You are to think continually. You are to think theologically. In verse 8, Paul gives us 8 things that we should focus on in our thinking. He says, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. Eight things. Now, most commentators divide these eight things into four groups of two. And so the first two have to do with our thinking theologically. He says, whatever is true or truth, whatever is honorable, noble, says the NIV. Now, that word honorable or noble means serious, grave, or reverent. I think Young, in his literal translation, translates it grave, true, and grave. It's the same word that's used of a deacon when we're told that he must be grave or he must be dignified. We are to think about truth, and we are to think about the serious things in life. We are to think of the grave things, the things that really matter. We have got to focus our minds on the big things, on the great things, on the serious things of life. If you want to know peace, you must fill your mind with great thoughts about God. It's a lie of Satan that thinking about theology is dry, dusty, divisive, detrimental to spiritual health. Theology is loving God with your mind. It's understanding truth. And Paul says, in your understanding, be mature. You see, when we're thinking big thoughts about God, we don't think little thoughts about our problems, our anxieties and difficulties. And it's wonderful, because it's accessible to everyone. Everyone can think big thoughts about God. You don't have to be intelligent to think big thoughts about God, because these things are spiritually discerned. You don't need to be old to think great thoughts of God, because young people, this is in your grasp, and you don't need to be male to think big thoughts about God. God has revealed himself in his word, and you will never completely fathom him or exhaust your knowledge of him. God is incomprehensible. God is unfathomable. God is infinite. But it's exciting. It's invigorating. It's peace-inducing when you try to get to grips with what the Bible says about God. One occasion, I think it was for my 40th birthday, we went to Paris for a weekend, and we went to the Louvre, to the big art gallery, and I said to Gail before we went in, "No, we have to do this properly." And we went into the first room, and all these paintings were hanging on the wall, and there was little plastic cards in front of them that told you the details about the painting. And we sat down, and like two very pretentious art critics, pompous art critics, sitting there, and it was about light and shadow and depth and perspective and all of this. And Gail was bugging me to get moving so we could get to the Mona Lisa. And I said, no, we've got to do this properly. We're going to take this in. And so half an hour in that room, thinking, you know, how wonderful we were, looking at all these things. And then we went into the corridor, which was half a mile long. And there were all these rooms, just like the room we've been in, with hundreds of paintings, Da Vinci's, Monet's, the castles, they were all there. There was thousands and thousands. That corridor must have been about a half a mile long. But God's like that. The more you discover about God, the more you realize there is to discover. The Bible's like that. The more you understand God's truth, the more you realize there is to understand. Theology's like that. The more you grasp, the more you realize there is to grasp. It's like heading out to the horizon, and the horizon always moves in front of you. You never reach it. It's like climbing the mountain, and you feel you've reached the peak, but there's another peak just behind. That's the knowledge of God. If you want to know peace, Paul says, you've got to think about God. The Puritans made it a practice of meditating on six things about God every day. The mystery of God, the seriousness of sin, the beauty of Christ, the certainty of death, the finality of judgment, and the misery of hell. Well, if you think about those things, you won't be thinking about other things. If you lack peace, can I recommend a good dose of theology? That's so politically incorrect to say today. You all want to feel warm, fuzzy thoughts. Paul says, think big thoughts. Think big thoughts about God. That's the first couplet there. We must think actively, continually. We must think theologically. We must think righteously. After saying whatever is true and whatever is honorable, he says, whatever is just and whatever is pure. Now, these two things have to do with what is morally right and morally pure. Think good thoughts, he says. There are a lot of things in our world that are wrong, but there are a lot of things that are good and right and pure. Paul says you need to focus on those things. You see, one of the chief disturbers of peace is guilt. Someone has said guilt is the very nerve center of sorrow. And so to avoid guilt, we need to fill our minds with what is just and pure. Well, what kind of things are just and pure? Well, think of the world before the fall. Families are just and pure. It was God who instituted the family. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. It's good to think about your family, to fill your mind with family, to think about your wife, to be romantic with your wife, to think about your husband, to be romantic with your husband, to treat him, to spend time with him, to be romantic with her. You need to think about your children, to do things with them, to teach things to them, to instruct them. It's good to think of your parents and your grandparents, to fill your mind with family thoughts, because family thoughts are just and pure. You know, a previous generation of Christians thought it was a sinful thing to focus on the family. The Lord must come first, and the family must come second. One of the questions that is asked in the little marriage class that we do, it's a sort of questionnaire, and you have to tick agree, disagree, or not sure. And it says, God's work must come before family life. That's the question. But you see, family life is God's work. It's God who instituted the family, and right at the heart of the Ten Commandments, we're told to honor our father and mother, to think of family, to think of work. Well, that's just and pure. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Work was instituted before the fall. It's good to throw yourself into work and to think about work, to think about the many blessings that God has lavished upon us. He's not thinking of spiritual things here, but he's thinking of moral things, to think about friends and fellowship, to think of connections with people. One of the saddest things I ever heard was that Michael Jackson, before he had his children, said that the closest friend that he had was his pet monkey, Bubbles. Well, there's just something tragic about that, because we're created for company and we're created for fellowship. To be involved in the community and the parent-teachers association, that's just and pure. They keep Ballymena Tidy campaign, that's just and pure. The folks in Bethany wanted to organize themselves into a Bethany cycling club. There were so many people taking up cycling. And another pastor was visiting on Assembly Sunday, Alistair McNeice, and he encouraged them then to join the North Down Cycling Club. It's just and pure, so they can be a witness to them. To play sport, that's just and pure. To be in the garden, nightmare for some, but just and pure to others. Think on those things. Occupy the mind with what is morally just and pure. If your mind is focused on those things, you'll have little time to think negative thoughts about other things. So you're to think actively, you're to think continually, you're to think theologically, you're to think righteously, you're to think aesthetically or tastefully. In the third couplet in verse 8, he says we are to think about whatever is lovely and commendable. Lovely and admirable, says the NIV. Now again, he is thinking of what we fill our minds with. It's not your theology and it's not your morality, but things that are tasteful and aesthetically beautiful. He's thinking of anything from a sunset to a symphony. The word lovely only appears here in the New Testament. It just means attractive or beautiful. The word commendable means something worthy of praise, something worth talking about. He's thinking of art. He's thinking of music. He's thinking of architecture. He's thinking of design. He's thinking of anything that's beautiful. Anything that is aesthetically attractive. Now again, Christians from the past thought that anything that wasn't Christian was off the world. There was a kind of false asceticism that dominated in the thinking of the church that thought, well, if you enjoy it, it must be wrong. Well, there are ordinary things that are good and attractive and beautiful that we ought to be filling our minds with. Now you think of music. Some Christians think only Christian music is lovely. But classical music can be lovely. Pop music, rock music can be lovely. It's not all sinful. You know, Christians were up in arms about the Beatles. At the time the Beatles were popular. Love, love me do. I know I always will love you. I can't see any great sin about that. Bridge over troubled water. We were just kids when we fell in love, Ed Sheeran. I think that's wholesome. I think that's good. God has given us all good things to enjoy. It might be a motorbike. It might be the garden. It might be music. It might be or anything that's attractive. You know, the famous preacher John Stott was an avid bird watcher. Now, I can't think of anything more boring myself. In fact, I have a bit of a phobia about birds. But he found birds aesthetically attractive. And he traveled all over the country to shoot birds, but with a camera. And to watch them. And he produced that lovely book on birds, and he calls his interest not ornithology, but ornithology. Because he says we can learn a lot about God from birds. But you don't have to justify bird watching on the basis of theology. It's okay to have an interest in birds. It's okay to have an interest in motorbikes. It's okay to have an interest in rugby. Paul is advocating a healthy view of life and culture here. He is able himself to quote Greek and Roman poetry. And even here he is drawing on the Greek philosophers because 6 out of the 8 things that he mentions were advocated in Greek theology. God has created us with aesthetic faculties. And it's not wrong to fill your minds with those things that are attractive and beautiful in themselves. So to know the peace of God and the God of peace, we have to think the right thoughts. We must think actively, continually, theologically, morally, aesthetically, and positively. Notice he says as a kind of general catch-all at the end, if there is any excellent, I think the Authorized Version says virtue, which is a Greek word. When the philosophers referred to Greek culture, they talked about virtue, things that were virtuous, if anything is worthy of praise. Now, not everything is virtuous, and not everything is worthy of praise, but he says, go to the culture. He says, use your critical faculties, put them through the biblical sieve, and those things that are excellent and are virtuous and worthy of praise, he says, think about those things. He is calling for critical assessment. In other words, he says, to know the peace of God, there are things that you should think about, but there are things that you shouldn't think about as well. Anything that's excellent or worthy of praise, you need to feed the mind on what is good and strong and healthy and pure. If you feed the mind with filth, the mind will produce filth. Garbage in, garbage out. So there are books that we shouldn't read. There are websites that we shouldn't visit. There are TV programs that we shouldn't watch. There are movies that we shouldn't go to the cinema to watch. Gerald Crispin has a book called Sanctification and the Off Button. Sanctification. There are things, you know, that when you're sitting there at night by yourself and your wife has gone to bed and you're flicking through the channels and your eyes linger longer than they should on certain images that come onto the TV. You need to have the determination to pick up that remote and hit the off button. I remember going into a house a number of years ago, and they had this verse printed out and fixed to the television. whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Lloyd Jones was preaching on one occasion with the Perfumo affair had hit the media, and in the middle of the sermon he stops and he says, "Why do you read those papers? Why do you read those tabloids? It's just a kind of salacious interest that you have that feeds the mind with filth. That rugby trial that was on television recently. And you're listening to the details of that, but, and you're filling the mind with all kinds of filth. You fill the mind with filth, the mind will produce filth, and it will rob you of peace." That's what the Puritans used to say. Why watch other people indulging in sin that you wouldn't watch yourself? Why would you do that? To watch violence and aggression and pornography and smut, all those things rob us of peace. They unsettle the mind. We have to think positively. You've got to take the culture. You've got to put it through the sieve. And if there is anything worthy of praise, anything of excellence, you think about those things. Time's running away. Think actively, think continually, think theologically, think righteously, think aesthetically, think positively, think sermonically. I couldn't think of another word, but look at what he says there in verse 9. What you have learned, you see this? What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Paul talks about having learned and received. Paul is speaking about his pulpit ministry. He is speaking about the things that he preached while he was in Philippi. And he's saying you've got to think about those things. One of the answers to the agitation and the loss of peace, one of the answers to that is preaching. I believe in preaching. Preaching is God's way of informing the mind and bringing us peace. Sometimes people will say to me during the week, "I need to talk to you after the morning service," or "I need to speak to you after the service." And then I've preached and then you come out and say, "I don't need to talk to you anymore." The word has done its work. The psalmist says in Psalm 107 and verse 20, speaking of the prophets, he sent forth his word and healed them. The word delivered is often the instrument of binding up broken hearts and bringing peace to people's lives. Remember the first sermon that Jesus preached from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." Those are the blessings that are communicated. So if you want to know peace, you've got to listen. I remember attending a seminar on one occasion by a lecturer at a university who was advocating, it was a view from the pew, and he was advocating that the average person can only concentrate for 15 minutes so that your sermons shouldn't last any longer than 15 minutes. And one of the pastors asked the question, says, "Well, Professor, how long do you lecture for?" And he says, "An hour, an hour." And he says, "But it's different, they're taking notes." Well, if taking notes helps you to concentrate and benefit from the word, take notes. But sermonettes produce Christianettes. I believe that. That the sermon is key to the health of any congregation and to any individual. You need to think sermonically. And then, lastly, your time's away, think purposefully. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. The Authorized Version says, do. One word, just do it, do it. There's a call to activity, a call to work, a call to service. We've got to live out practically what we have received spiritually. We've got to be busy for the Lord. And again, you see how contrary that is to the thinking of the world. You ask the average person in the street for a mental picture of peace, and they'll have somebody lying in a hammock suspended between two palm trees, sipping a cool drink. Or out in a hill far away from the maddening crowd. But true peace, inner peace, biblical peace, comes through living out our theology and our Christianity in serving others. You remember Elijah when he reached that place of what one commentator calls panic-stricken paralysis of his faith, and he prayed that he might die, overwhelmed by a cloud of depression. What did God do? He catered for his physical needs, but then he gave him a job to do. Go and anoint Hazael king over Aram, Jehu king over Israel, and Elisha to succeed you as prophet. He gave him a job to do. You see, it's standing pools that stagnate with moss and algae. It's the stream that flows, that filters as it flows. You see, spiritually speaking, idleness does not give you peace. It robs you of peace. Think of David. Remember when David's life descended into turmoil with his sin with Bathsheba, adultery, murder by proxy, the death of a child, rape, incest, rebellion and revolt. How did all that begin? 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1, in the spring, when kings go off to war, David got up and walked on the roof of his palace and he saw a woman bathing. His sin with Bathsheba happened in his head before it happened in his bed. How we think is important. But it was the spring when kings go off to war. David wasn't off on the battlefront. David was lounging about on his rooftop looking at women in neighboring buildings. The temptation came because of inactivity. If he had have been where he should have been, serving the Lord, defending his people, he never would have been tempted. Keep busy serving the Lord. The worst thing you can do when your heart and your mind is troubled and devoid of peace is to move on to the fringes of the church and do nothing. Because it's then that you expose yourself to the devil's temptation. We need to serve the Lord faithfully, diligently, continually, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So, have you peace this morning? The peace that passes all understanding, and the God of peace. Those two bookends, it comes through thinking the right thoughts. Think actively, continually, theologically, aesthetically, positively, sermonically, and purposefully. You need to get off the computer and you need to go and do something. Amen.